Y'all doing all right today? Okay, all right, well, welcome, especially if this is your first time. I want to say a special welcome to you. Thanks for being here with us. Before we get started, I do have a few announcements. The first one is that I'm really pumped about our new sermon series coming up called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. It's going to be a really good one. So, you know, about 3-4 times a year, we try to come alongside you and give you an opportunity to invite people to church, right? Because church is for Christians most of the time. But we try to give you the opportunity to invite people in certain times of the year, and the back-to-school time is one of those. So on September 11th, we're going to start this new sermon series called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. It's based off of a book by retired pastor Pete Scazzaro, and in it, he argues that it's impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. And it sounds a little kind of niche, a little maybe gimmicky, and maybe it is a little bit, maybe a little self-helpy. But the idea is that we're trying to give you the opportunity to invite people whom that might intrigue. And there's something to it, obviously. This was actually required reading for our launch team when we planted the church here in Roanoke, because it helps us understand how to mature deeper into our relationship with Jesus through the gospel. So what you're going to do is you're going to invite somebody here who may not be a Christian, or maybe they're a marginal Christian, like as in they say they're a Christian, but maybe they don't follow Jesus with their whole life. And then I'm just going to try to hit them upside the head with the gospel in a gentle, kind of loving way, okay? So that's basically what this is for, all right? So I'm very excited about that. I hope you'll invite people to it. We have inviter cards there on the seats for that weekend, so I hope you'll take those home and invite people with those. But the second announcement I have is just to encourage you to jump into a serve team if you haven't already. If you're new here and you're not serving right now, man, you're missing out on part of the experience of the church, because it's really fun to be able to create a hospitable environment for people here. You guys know as well as I do, we try to be as hospitable as possible. One of the things we've been saying this year is that we want to be so hospitable that people can feel Jesus's love through us. And man, there's no better place to do that than on a Sunday morning. We want you to do that in your lives individually, where you live, work, and play. But we want you to do that here on Sunday mornings as well, to make people feel welcome. It starts here in our gathering. So we need people who are passionate about making the children feel hospitable, or making people feel welcomed as they come into this worship experience through worship and production, or out in the lobby or out in the parking lot through our hospitality team. So I hope that you guys will take that and sign up today. You can go to our website, the Connect page on our website, and sign up to serve there. And then the third thing that I have for you before we get into the sermon is that I just want to let you know that we got 50 free copies of this book from Crossway Publishing. They've been giving us books, okay? It's great. I don't know why, but I love it. And so this is actually very relevant for our sermon series that we've been preaching through, Praying for the City, because we've been in the Psalms, right? We've been trying to use Scripture to help us learn how to pray, and this is called Praying the Bible. It's by Donald Whitney, and it's very accessible. So you can see how short it is. It's really easy to read. He talks about how to use the Bible as a guide for teaching us how to pray. Because if we believe that the Bible is everything we need for life, faith, and practice, then it can teach us how to pray better. It can teach us how to pray more deeply. It can teach us to shape our prayer life. And so I wanted to offer that and extend that to you guys. You can get one per person or one per family. On your way out, we're going to have them on a table out there. So I would highly recommend you take one of these with you, because they're free. And that's awesome. And we love our friends at Crossway Publishing. So that's great. All right. Now that I've given you all of the announcements, let's turn back to Psalm 2 today, as we're in our second to last sermon here in our Pray for the City series. Next week, we'll finish it out. Michael Nunn, our executive pastor, he will be finishing out the series for us, talking about intercession. So that's going to be really good. We tried to start on a positive note and then end on a positive note, and then everything in between has been very difficult, right? So it's not going to change today as well, because we're going to tackle one more tough topic that we need to be on the forefront of praying for, and that's our government, okay? So I've said in the last 4 sermons, I'm not trying to get political in any of these things, right? But today it's all about politics, okay? So we're going to get super political today, all right? You're welcome if this is your first time. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. I'm not going to tell you what party you need to be behind or anything like that. I just want to give us a clear picture of how we ought to be thinking about and interacting with our government as Jesus followers, specifically starting with prayer. That's going to be one of our main takeaways for today. The problem is, as soon as I mention politics, though, I know that some of us put our gloves up, right? You get the gloves up, you're ready to defend, you're already starting to get angry about it. And if that's where you're at, man, of course, if you're still here after the abortion and the racism talks, I commend you. So maybe that's not where you're at. Maybe you're starting to understand how we talk about these things and why. But if you're new and you got your gloves up, or you're listening online for the first time and you've got your gloves up right now, I want to just gently and lovingly say to you that today, through the text, it's going to show us that maybe if that's where you're at when we start talking about politics, you probably have an idol out of politics. It's probably something that's taken a preeminent place in your heart that it probably shouldn't. And I know some of you, if I were to stand up here right now and share how I voted in the last two presidential election cycles, you'd either leave the church or you'd rally behind me because, you know, of your political leanings and you think they line up with mine. And it's not the gospel that you're behind, it's the politics. You'd think that our unity would be based somehow on how I voted, not on who saved us. And we see this happening in churches all across America right now. Ed Stetzer is a missiologist. He's an expert basically on how the church should engage the culture. And he's called this the Great Sort. We've talked about this before, where Christians are sorting themselves out into churches who preach the political leanings that they want to hear. That's how people are going to churches nowadays. And I can tell you that I've seen it here in Roanoke already. You know, the litmus test for people coming to our church sometimes is, well, what politics do you preach? What is your view? What do you believe about? Are you conservative? Or some people come in and say, are you liberal? That's how people look at church today. And we've had people leave our young church. We're not even 2 years old. Because we either weren't conservative enough. Well, I guess I should do, well, that's your right, right? So let me do the right and the left thing here. We weren't conservative enough, or we weren't liberal enough. You see, we weren't one way or the other. And I'll tell you what, if we wanted to build a big church here, all I'd have to do is preach one way or the other. That's all it would take. We could just preach conservative all day long, or we could preach very liberal justice, social justice, all that kind of stuff all day long. Man, that would build a big church, no doubt. But I'm not sure that it would be true to Scripture, to the gospel, because I think there's always a middle way. And that's where we stand. And those people who do that kind of thing with politics without even realizing it is that they've found a tribe that they want to be a part of that's not the church. And this is how we ended our sermon last week, and I hope this doesn't rub you the wrong way, but Jackie Hill Perry once said, America is not one nation under God. That's the church. The church is the nation under God. The church is the holy nation that's set apart, not America. And you guys know, I love America as much as anybody else. I showed you this, and I debated whether I wanted to do it again, but I'm going to do it again just so that you know, okay? I got America on my arm, all right? I'm American. I love being an American. I don't mind it at all. I hunt. You know, I love guns, all that kind of stuff. Don't take that the wrong way, but, you know, I'm American, okay? I love all of that. And I'm not trying to denigrate our great nation in any kind of way. But we have to understand that when we do this, we make politics what it shouldn't be in our lives, then a political party has become our source of identity. And our government and the way it's run has become our God. And the policies that are enacted that we're for have become our Savior. And that's just not what it looks like to be a Christian, not even in America. And what I'm going to do from Psalm 2 and other texts today is argue that the answer to that problem that we all have in our heart, where we put things above God, especially politics today as we're talking, is to pray for those who govern us. That's the answer. So you can write that down. That's our main point. If you're taking notes, we're to pray for those who govern us. And that will help us. That will correct our wrong perspective over time. If we learn to do this correctly and properly, the way that God has called us to, what I want to do today is push you back to what we've talked about a few weeks ago, which is Jesus is our King above all other kings. He's the only authority that we can put our hope in justice for. He's the only one that we can trust for that. And that changes how we interact with and think about and talk about those who govern us and the politics that we play here in America. Doesn't mean the government's not important. Of course it is. And we'll talk about that as we go on. It's one of our points is to interact with and engage the government, one of our application points. It doesn't mean we ignore the way that we're governed. We do need to pay attention to that. But it just means that we have a different perspective on it as a Jesus follower, that we're salt and light in a dying world, and we're here to be a part of Jesus redeeming the culture, transforming the culture, not to be a part of the culture, not to throw in with the culture, or not to be completely against the culture. Our nation is under God as his people, as the church. That's the nation that we're a part of if we follow Jesus. And our King over our nation will bring justice to the world in one way or another. Not through America, unfortunately, or fortunately, however you want to look at that, but through the church to all nations, as we talked about last week. So what I want to do is focus on the last half of Psalm 2 today. We've kind of focused on the first half at the very beginning in the first sermon on this. And if you haven't heard the sermons, I encourage you to go back and listen to all of them so that you can get a good view of what we've been talking about and how we've been thinking about this. But today, as we focus on the second half, it's going to help us understand the Christian view of how to engage our governing authorities, starting with prayer, but then moving into holding them accountable. So let's review Psalm 2. I'm just going to reread the second half of this. I know that we heard it already, but let me reread the second half. This is what it says, starting in verse 7. It says, I will declare the Lord's decree. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with an iron scepter. You'll shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he'll be angry with you and perish in your rebellion. Or some translations say, kiss the Son. I love that. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry with you. You'll perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy. All right, so what we find here is the voice of the one speaking, and it turns out that the one speaking in this psalm is actually God's appointed king. That's who's talking here. He's the one who will declare the Lord's decree. He's the one in whom the Father calls the Son. He's the one whose inheritance is the nations. That's the people groups we talked about last week, right? Everyone who believes in him, the nations. And he's the one who will crush the rebellion of the nations who don't recognize his kingship. So everybody who's against him. Now, without rehashing the whole first sermon here that we had in the series, it is helpful to remember that Psalms 1 and 2 are an introduction to the Psalms. You remember that? We talked about how these two Psalms set up the way to read the entire rest of the Psalms. So they're actually not traditional prayers in the way that we typically think of prayer. There's a lot of asking God for things in prayer, and that's throughout the Psalms, no doubt. But in Psalms 1 and 2, we don't really see that at all, do we? Psalm 1, we see a meditation on who God is. It tells us to meditate on his word, right? We talked about that. But then here in Psalm 2, we see the anointed king speaking to the nations. So everybody who rejects him is in trouble, but everybody who finds refuge in him, they'll be happy. They'll be blessed. That's the blessed life that we talked about. So why does a book on prayer start here in these two chapters? Not as a prayer, but as some truths that we need to understand. Well, I think that Psalm 2 does this to set up the theme of showing us that God is king above all things, all other kings, all other authorities. You can write it this way if you're taking notes. Kings are subject to God. He's not subject to them. You know, God uses kings. They don't use him or his name for their purposes and their political gain, you see. But what that practically means for us as we read these is that any suffering that we endure, any joys that we experience, really, in other words, anything and everything that might make us sing or write poetry or cry out to God and lament or any of these things that we read in the Psalms, all of that is under the authority of God and his anointed one. So that's what the Psalms do, right? Every other psalm that we read is either a lament psalm or a praise psalm or something in between. It's some emotion that's being cried out or praised to God, sung out. It's the emotions that boil over in us, whether it's sad or happy or something else. And what Psalm 2 does is say all of those things, whatever might make you happy, whatever might make you sad, all of that, it's under the assumption that God is king. He's sovereign over it all. That's what it all comes back to. Does it mean our earthly authorities that we have over us now aren't important? Of course they are. But we should kiss the Son. We should pay homage. We should submit to the one true king above all other kings. That's the point. Kissing is the idea of reverence, right? It's a symbol of reverence for a king back in these days. Maybe it makes you uncomfortable. I don't know. But yeah, I think of Robin Hood, okay? The Disney Robin, the only true rendition of Robin Hood, okay? Robin Hood is a fox. All right, it's perfect. Roger Miller, music, all of that. I love Roger Miller. You remember he's a gypsy in that with Little John, and they go and they steal some things from Prince John. You remember that? And Prince John extends his hand to be kissed because that's a sign of reverence to the king, to the prince, and all of that. And, you know, Robin Hood is the gypsy. He kisses his hand, but he plucks the jewels out of his rings, and he comes up and smiles with the jewels in his face. Come on, everybody's tracking with me on this, right? Yeah, that's what I think of when I think of kissing the sun, right? You're kissing the hand. And the irony in that, and what makes it so funny, is that he's not being reverential at all. He's actually stealing from Prince John. But for us, that just gives me an idea, an understanding of what it's supposed to be like here. And that's what this is tapping in. That's what this language means. When we kiss God's Son, we take refuge in Him. We are submitting to His leadership, His authority. Remembering that taking refuge in Him and saying that He is our King is the blessed life. We've talked about this. This is the first thing that we talked about in the sermon series. It's the most satisfying life. He's the authority that we've always been looking for. That's what we long for, a king, and He's the king that we long for. And that's what gives us the most joy-filled life, the most purposeful life. We can live on mission in a purposeful way. It's the best life a person can experience in this world. And it seems that many of us feel like we can only be happy when our preferred elected official has taken office, right? Like all of our hope for a happy and blessed life here in America comes from having the right person in power over us. But that's really not how a Christian thinks. We can be happy, it says here, when we just take refuge in the true King, no matter who is in power over us as earthly authority. Because see, our ultimate hope is in Jesus, not a president, not a governor, not a mayor, not any other civil servant that's out there ruling over us or governing over us. So let me just ask you guys right up front here as we get into the rest of this, have you kissed God's Son? Or to put it this way, you can take this down as a note. Have you submitted to Jesus as your true King? Is that where you're at? Is your life doing that? Have you submitted? Because what that means is the authority that you prioritize in your life, it comes from Jesus now, not from yourself, not from a government system, not from a political party, not from anything else. Doesn't mean you don't submit to those who govern you. That is, again, one of our application points, and we'll talk about that a little bit here in a minute. But it does mean that that submission might change. And how that looks to submit, because you're first submitting to the King of the universe and then you're submitting to governing authorities. You know, for some saints in the past, that kind of submission looked like martyrdom. It looked like saying, yeah, you know what? I cannot follow those laws, but I will submit to whatever it is that you need me to do after that, which maybe it was being hanged. Maybe it was being tried and tortured. Maybe it was being put in prison for the rest of their life. That's submitting, right? But it's in a different way. Christians submit differently now. Because what you've realized is that you've been longing for this true King to rule over you. And the kings of this world just aren't able to do that in an appropriate way that fulfills you and satisfies you. The King you need is Jesus. That's your King. So your allegiance changes from a political party or a candidate or some other ruler to Jesus above all the rest. I'm not saying you don't say the Pledge of Allegiance or anything crazy like that. Of course, you know, we're reverential toward our flag, toward our government. I love being an American. I get that. But where's your true allegiance lie? Where's your first priority lie? That's where it's got to be here. That's what the Bible is pushing us to. Because see, Jesus is the King, whether we want Him to be or not. But listen, he's such a good King. He's such a loving and gentle King that we can't even possibly imagine. He's the King who lived the life that we should all live of submission, servitude toward God, but we don't. He did that for us in our place. He's the King that stepped off of His throne to do that for us. To suffer for us. And then He died in our place to bring us into His royal family. He's the King that would die for us. Can you imagine that? So that you and I can be now a son or a daughter of the eternal King of the universe. And the reason that we can trust that, the reason that we can trust what He's done for us as our true King, is because He's the victorious King as well. And He overcame not some earthly enemy. Not something through force, but He did it through suffering. And He overcame death on our behalf. Our true greatest enemy that we have. He defeated death on our behalf so that one day we can raise from the dead with Him. We can be with Him in eternity, face to face, in a relationship with our King forever. And now, as a response, we live out of that. We live out of that truth. And you can write this down as well. We serve Jesus as King. Because He first served us. He's the King who would serve His citizens. Can you believe it? He's the King that came out of heaven, off of His throne, to be with us. And now we respond and we serve him in response. He's where our allegiance lies because of that. We get it deep down in our soul, in our bones, in our mind, in our heart. We know that he's our king and he's where our priority lies. Have you submitted to him as your king? Have you submitted your life to him today? If you haven't, why are you holding back? What are you holding back from this true, awesome, powerful king, with this loving and gentle and kind king who loves you like a father, like a brother? What are you holding back and why? See, we all do this. We all hold something back, don't we? We're part of the nations who rage. That's what it said at the beginning of the psalm. We naturally try to throw off the yoke that Jesus would have for us, even though he says it's light. His burden's easy. His yoke is light. But we throw it off. We don't think that it's the yoke that we want. We still seem to want the yoke of lust. We still seem to want the yoke of pornography, or the yoke of food, or the yoke of anxiety, or the yoke of substance abuse, bitterness toward others, unforgiveness in our lives, anger, frustration, or just total selfishness, right? Licentiousness, whatever it is. We keep these yokes on ourselves. We reject Jesus' yoke for us. And ultimately, these yokes will weigh us down and kill us, because that's the result of living for ourselves. See, the nations are going to rage, but he's going to smash them like clay pots. We rebelled against God, and he'll either smash us or we'll find refuge in him, one of the two. And Jesus continually offers that refuge to us, that yoke. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. That means that he's going to give us happiness. Yeah, we have to follow some rules in order to learn how to live like him. We've got to go against our natural tendencies. And yet there's something beautiful in that. There's something that changes us. There's something that we want. And yet Paul got exactly right this sentiment in Romans 7, didn't he? That we do the things that we don't want to do, and yet we don't do the things that we know we ought to do. We all live that way. We all have that in our heart. And Jesus continues to offer his yoke to us. He continues to conquer death on our behalf. He continues to extend his hand of grace and mercy to us, telling us that we can find refuge in him. Have you done that today? So what are you holding back? Let me apply it in one way for you, and then you're going to have to apply it in your own life. But let me apply it to the place of politics, because that's what we're talking about, right? Maybe it's politics for you that's holding you back. Maybe you think that the greatest hope that we have is for somebody specific to be the president of the United States. Maybe you think that the greatest hope we can have is our freedom to exercise our religion, or to exercise the way that we want to do school, or to exercise the way that we want to live our lives, you know, the lifestyle that we choose. Maybe that's what it is for you. Maybe you're holding back, and the politics for you is the Savior. And indicators of that might be your inability to talk about politics without getting angry or anxious and worried. Or maybe your willingness to defend leaders who lack moral character or who've done immoral things simply because they represent your tribe and your Savior. Or maybe even disrespect of the leaders that you disagree with simply because they're not somebody that you voted for. And all manner of things come out of your mouth about those people that are certainly not the way that Jesus would talk about anybody. And yet somehow we justify that, and it's because our Savior has become in those things. These things may show you you haven't submitted to Jesus as your king yet. Or at least, at the very least, you're holding something back from him. You're holding this area of your life back. Your heart's still not submitting to Jesus' sovereignty over it all. See, our leaders are appointed by God. That's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible tells us that our leaders that are in place are appointed by God himself. So learning to show deference to those who govern us is an important part of being a Jesus follower, following the true king of the universe. Because honoring them honors him. And whether they're people that we've put in place or not, whether they're somebody we voted for or not, doesn't really matter. Here's what Peter wrote about this in his letter to the church. He said, "Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority," interesting that he uses that language, "or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what's evil and to praise those who do what's good. For it's God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good." Submit as a free people, not as using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone, love the brothers and sisters, fear God, honor the emperor, honor the king, some translations say. Fear God and honor the emperor. Very interesting language here, because the emperor's authority represents God's authority. Romans 13 says something very similar here. We're to submit to those authorities because of that. So you can write this down, submit to human authority because you submit to Jesus' authority. So very interesting how it's not subversive, right? To put Jesus as our primary king doesn't mean we don't submit to our earthly authorities. It means we submit to them more. We submit to them maybe differently than the culture would, but we submit to them more. And it's because it represents God's authority on earth, whether they're good or bad in some way. The authority is the key here. Imagine what Peter was advocating for. I mean, Peter was writing this and talking to Christians who were seeing, like we see Christians today in China and the Middle East, they were seeing persecution all the time. They were being persecuted by the emperor, by the governors that he was saying to submit to. Peter was saying, yeah, all those guys who are blaming you for things in society and spreading lies about our churches and things like that, yeah, you should submit to them. Even though they say nasty things about you and they're spreading lies about the church. Man, I think we can, maybe Twitter is a good example of that today, right? Directly applicable to us, perhaps. But then he was also saying, hey, you know those guys who are crucifying some of your brothers and sisters in Christ? You know those guys who are actually putting them in boiling oil? Submit to them. Honor them. The people who are murdering? Yeah, honor those people. Submit to them. Why? Because you're God's slaves. You're not their slaves. You're free. They just may not recognize it. But you do. You're citizens of heaven, not of earth. So you honor your authorities. He's not saying go against God here when you're honoring authorities. He's not saying follow their direction when they tell you to do something wrong or affirm something that's not correct or immorally wrong. But he's saying submit in a different kind of way, even if it means to the point of death. Man, very interesting here. And now, to us as Americans, that don't sound right, right? that's not like, you know, as an American, we're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. We don't submit to invalid authority here. Okay, in the words of Vizzini the Sicilian, it's inconceivable, all right? Thank you. Some of my Princess Bride folks got that. I mean, the founders of our nation threw off the shackles of the King of England back in 1773. We're not going back there, correct? Boston Tea Party set the pace for us. Our nation's never looked back now. Why submit to those we deem as unjust or invalid? But guys, we cannot let our American mentality determine how we follow Jesus. Oh my. That's hard. That's just hard for us. It's hard for me. It's just hard to think that way. He says to honor our authorities, even if it wasn't our vote that put them there. Even when we think they're unjust. Even when they treat us poorly. Thankfully, we don't live in a country where, you know, the dissenters are being tortured right now and put in boiling oil. Maybe we're having to endure some other things, perhaps. I don't know. But it hasn't gotten that bad yet, at the very least. I mean, I get the Christians, in some sense, you know, don't think about this correctly, perhaps. We think we have to be in power. We think we have to have the power in order to make the changes. But the power resides with the true King of the universe. That's why we can submit in these ways. That's why submission in this way is important. We have to submit through humility. We have to make ourselves low, outdo others in honor, make them think and understand that we love them and care for them. We have to make sure people know that they're more important than ourselves. That's how we have to think. So let me say this to you and ask you these questions. I know hopefully I'm nailing down on something for you. I know it is for me. Can you say you've honored either of our last two American presidents in all that you've said, done, or thought? Or their vice presidents? Or our state governor here? We've had, you know, two in the last few years. Can you say you've honored one or the other? Can you say you've honored those who've represented us at the state level? Or at the national level, even though you might not have put them there? I mean, have names been called? Has language come out of your mouth to describe those blankety blanks that are running our country or state into the ground? Listen, I have to be careful of this myself. I totally understand. If that's where you're at, I totally get it. I love Roanoke. And I look around at Roanoke and I'm thinking, man, this place could be so much better if the leadership was better. And I know I have to be careful about that. Because that's in my heart, is to want to talk about the leadership in a way that denigrates them and dishonors them. I'm not saying we don't hold our leaders accountable. We do. We have the power to do that, the authority, the responsibility, perhaps even in America, to do that. And so, again, that's one of our application points. But how am I thinking about and how am I talking about our leadership now? Because, I mean, I'm dishonoring them if I do something in a way that dishonors God. There's a problem in my own heart. Christians have a unique responsibility to submit to and pray for our governing authorities and hold them accountable to do justice and to remind them to submit to Jesus as King as best we can. That's what Paul was all about. He wanted to go straight to Rome so that he could preach the gospel to the emperor. This is what it says in verse 10 of Psalm 2 that we read. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son. Man, it's a warning to earthly authorities here to come under the authority of God. And we know who's speaking here, King Jesus himself. He's saying, come under my authority or else. But who speaks for Jesus on the earth right now? Who's his mouthpiece right now? We are. We're the ones that speak for Jesus right now. His church, we're his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece. We carry the good news of God's word to all who are alive right now in the world, including our authorities. Romans 10 says, how can they call on him whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Man, in our current culture, Christians often seem to want to take power by force. We want to take political power, right? Or fight a culture war by voting the correct way and supporting the right people and giving money to those causes. I mean, I'm not saying that we don't vote and try to make sure that Christians get in places of power in our government. We have the freedom and responsibility to do those things. I love that. We're in America where that's possible. I'm not saying Christians get in positions of power is a bad thing. But maybe we ought to start by sharing the gospel with our leaders who are currently in place, who aren't Christians, and at least praying that God would save them. It starts with prayer. You can write this down. Share the gospel with those who govern us and pray that God would save them. That's kind of what's going on here in Psalm 2. He's giving them a warning. Man, we're to warn people as well. Maybe you aren't in a position to share the gospel with those who lead you. I don't know. I mean, it sounds a little weird. I'm like, how do you share the gospel with somebody who leads you? But maybe you can pray that God would put someone in their life to do that. I mean, maybe you do know Christians in positions of power right now in our culture or in our government. And while it's imperfect, Christians are imperfect, nobody's perfect, we see here in the psalm that it kind of describes it being better that they would believe in God as their sovereign king for society, right? Again, I'm not saying that Christians are perfect in that, but and I know it gets tricky because I know a lot of people claim the name of Christ and they don't act like it. They'll say they're really Christian, devout Christian. They go to church, they do all this stuff, and we're standing up for morals. And then they'll say some really nasty, ugly things about other people. What kind of morals do you have then, right? That's not Christian. So it's tricky here. But I'm just saying that when somebody believes Jesus is the king, it seems like it's a good thing for all of society. So what it says here in the psalm, if earthly authorities lead people away from God, they, along with the followers they have, be crushed, shattered like pots of clay with an iron scepter. But those authorities who lead the people that they have underneath of their care to Jesus as the king, man, those people are going to find refuge in the true king and be happy. That leads to the happy life. So there is something to that. It's a specific mentality that not all Christians in the West have had, you know, because some people will call for Christians to be completely against the government. Some people will call for Christians to assimilate into the culture itself. What we see being advocated here in this psalm, and I think throughout Scripture, is that no, we're to be a part of redeeming the culture. We're to be a part of God transforming it from the inside out. So I'm going to give you three ways Christians have thought about this. Those are the three ways. But they're from a guy named Richard Niebuhr. He wrote a book called Christ and Culture that I think every Christian ought to consider reading. It's a little academic, but it's really cool because it helps you frame how Christians have interacted with the culture over the years and how maybe we should interact with the culture. He gives five ways, but I'm going to break it down into three because I think three summarize his argument the best. But he says Christ against culture, that's one way. Christ of culture, that's another. And then Christ the transformer of culture. You can tell which way we're going to lean here, okay? But I want to give you the other two first, a quick explanation. Christ against culture. This is the first way. This means we have to reject all worldly culture. We have to recognize there's a paradoxical nature between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of earth. And so that means we create our own new culture. We do away with the earth's culture because they're too far gone. They reject Jesus as king. And so we create a separate culture that's different from them, that's apart from them. This is a circle the wagons mentality I've talked about for Christians. You see a lot of people circling the wagons. If you don't know what that reference is, you've never watched a Western before. But basically that is when the wagons in a wagon train going out west, they would circle around to protect themselves from those who would do them harm, okay? And that's how a lot of Christians live their lives. They circle the wagons. They point outward. Everybody's an enemy, right? Well, that's Christ against culture. And let me just give you one example of this. I'm not saying it's bad to create Christian schools at all. Don't hear me say that. I love Christian schools. Not saying anything bad about that at all, okay? But Liberty University was founded with this kind of mindset. I love liberty, okay? Don't hear me say anything I'm not saying now. I love the professors that I know at Liberty. I love the students that I know. I would recommend you go to Liberty. Liberty's a great place. Let's just recognize, I'm just telling you why it was founded. It was founded because Jerry Falwell wanted to create a Christian educational system that was over and against the current culture because he thought it was too far gone. And I'm not saying anything bad about that. I'm just telling you that's why it was. Some Christians live this way. I'm not against liberty, I promise. But that's how it started. It's a product of thinking that Jesus is against the culture. All right? Now, there's the second one, the Christ of culture. We see this a lot in Roanoke. You can probably guess what this view thinks that Jesus should be doing. He should be affirming everyone. We should assimilate into the culture. Because the culture is good. It's grown in a lot of ways. We see all the good things. We affirm all of those things. We affirm everything that we can, right? You hear the word, affirm. There's a lot of affirming going on. We'll overlook the wrongdoings for the sake of love, accommodating the culture. Man, this is the view that will say, well, you know, my God wouldn't do this or my God wouldn't do that, right? Because we're assimilating it into our culture. This is Jesus of the culture. He becomes our possession in some way, shape, or form. Man, Jesus is love. He affirms everybody and everything. We don't worry about, you know, the morals. We don't worry about the rules. We don't worry about what he taught. Truth, we don't need to worry about that. Truth is love. Love is truth, right? So it's the Christ of the culture. But then finally, there's, I think, the biblical way, the third way, Christ, the transformer of culture. And this is how we always try to land as a church, man. We're not going to go one way or the other. We got to find the middle way because I believe the gospel pushes us to this. Yes, we recognize Jesus is against the culture in some way, shape, or form, right? He's against the nations rage and he will crush them. However, we also affirm some things about culture that's good. The very fact that God's the one that created culture. He's the one that made it. And he's for the nations. The nations are what? His inheritance. So we see him doing this in Psalm 2. He is both against the nations and for the nations. What does that mean? He's here to transform the nations. That's what it means. And we get to be a part of that. We're a part of his redemption. We're his hands and his feet. We're his mouthpiece. We want to see him transform the culture, right? We want to see him enter in. We got to take the middle way here and be a part of the redemption that occurs. Yes, I do know that the name of our church is Redemption Church, right? Yes. Part of the reason why we named it that, because we want to see him lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior. We want to be a part of the redemption here. That's why prayer is so important, though. And this is our first application point. And you can write this down. Pray for those who govern us. Pray for those who govern us. That's the first application. I know we already had you write it down. It's our main takeaway. This is the first application for us. We got to learn to pray. See, God is the one transforming and redeeming culture, right? God is the one who does all of the changing, so we pray and we ask him to do it. Have you ever considered that our nation's so divided right now because Christians aren't praying, they're worrying. They're grasping at power. They're too worried about what's going to come next. They're not worrying about asking the God of the universe to do something on their behalf. Maybe we need to pray. Let's pray that God would save those who govern us. Let's pray that he would save those who don't follow him. Let's also pray that no matter what, whether you know they're Christians or not, that the leaders over us would accomplish his purposes in the world for the good of wherever it is we're living. Man, let's pray that for our Roanoke City Council. I've got some big prayers for Roanoke. I'm praying for, we might call them BHAGs, big, hairy, audacious goals, you know. We're praying for these things. Man, my day to pray for our government is on Thursdays. I've told you guys this before if you're new. Basically, I take a day of the week, Monday through Friday, and I have specific big things that I pray for on each of those days. Thursdays are my day for the government and the culture at large. And so I pray for Roanoke City mostly because that affects us here, but I pray for our state and our federal governments. But man, I pray that God would do things in Roanoke that we can't hardly imagine. I pray for the leaders to change. I pray for 100,000 people in our city to become 110,000 people over the next 3 years because I want the good of our city. I'm praying for the good, the prosperity, whatever you want to call it. I'm praying for the good of our city. I'm praying that the economy would get better, that more jobs would come to the valley. I'm praying that the hurts that we've seen here, especially as we talked about last week with racial tensions, I'm praying that the hurts would be healed. I'm praying for the homeless population that's here, which is very large. I'm praying for all of these things. I'm praying for all of those things in Roanoke, and I'm going to pray that God would do them for his glory and that we would get to be a part of it, and it's for our good and our joy. That's what it means to be happy. We take refuge in the King. Man, we're going to be happy. We get to see all of this happen. Get to see the transformation take place. So set prayer goals of your own. Circle them in prayer. I know our executive pastor told me that he's going to try to make it up to the star once a week for the foreseeable future. And he's just going to look out and take 15 minutes or so to pray over Roanoke and to circle Roanoke in prayer. And it's just a symbolic way of saying, I am praying for this place. I think that's great. Man, what is it going to be for you? How are you going to pray? But then the second thing I want to tell you about with prayer is not only are we seeing God move through our prayers, because he will, but prayer also humbles us. You can write that down as well, because it shows our utter dependence on the King of the universe. Not on man-made governments, not on ourselves, but it'll soften our hearts toward those who govern us if we have a problem with them. It'll soften our hearts toward those who disagree with us on a political spectrum because we're praying for those people. We'll love those people. We're not against, they're not the enemy here. The enemy is not flesh and blood, according to the Bible, right? Something much, much more sinister. So we need to pray. We need to pray for the sake of unity. We need to pray that God would place the right people in the places of power. We need to pray for those to have hearts that are shaped by the gospel that may disagree with us, whether we disagree or not. And then that in turn shapes our hearts toward the gospel. It aligns our will with God's will. That's what prayer does, is it humbles us. It softens our hearts towards those we disagree with politically. Listen, I hope you guys are starting to see that to be a Christian, you don't have to be a Republican. Or to be a Christian, you don't have to be a Democrat. You can be either one or somewhere in between. What you need to do, though, is not be about the hate, not be about the political rhetoric. You need to pray for those who disagree with you. I need your prayers. Maybe we sit down and we have a conversation and you find that you disagree with me on some major ways politically. I need you to pray for me. I'll pray for you, right? I'm not praying that somehow, you know, you'll be righted and you're just totally, I mean, I'm gonna pray out of love. I'm gonna pray out of genuine care for you. Man, that's what Christians need to be doing in this world. We pray for those. And listen, that brings unity and diversity. We talked about that last week. How do we get unity and diversity when we're unwilling to talk to one another about these things? When we're unwilling to pray for one another? Of course there's going to be disagreements when there's diversity, right? If we want to be a diverse church, of course we're going to disagree over political things and things in the culture and how to do school and how to think about this and how to think about that. We're going to disagree on all of those things. But you know what? That's where the beauty comes. That's where the actual unity comes. The unity is hard fought, and it's fought through prayer. If we ever hope to be a diverse church, then we have to have unity through diversity, and we have to pray for one another because we can't have unity without diversity. But it all starts with prayer. Second takeaway point as we kind of close out our time here is that we need to hold the government accountable. That's the last application point that I have for you today. Hold the government accountable because this is uniquely American, right? This is uniquely for us in the West, at least, in the Western world, with democracy, democratic republic. Man, there's no other time in history that Christians have had such a say in how they're governed, or even had a part to play in holding the government accountable, holding the leaders who govern us accountable to do justice in the world. But we do. So as the great philosopher Uncle Ben Parker has said, with great power comes great responsibility, right? We have to actively participate in governing ourselves as Christians here in the United States. As we start to contextualize how Christians ought to submit to the government, for us in the United States, that looks like participating, holding them accountable. Part of being a good citizen for us in the United States of America is engaging in our systems of government. It's such a privilege to do that. I'm not sure why we wouldn't want to do that in some way. I think Christians ought to be the most engaged group of people in government and in governing ourselves. Why not? We have the responsibility. Now, it might look different, right? I'm not saying we engage in politics, right? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we engage in government. Jesus wasn't political. We don't need to be political. But when it comes to thinking about how we participate in governing ourselves, we can submit to our governing authorities. To go back to Niebuhr's point, because we submit to Jesus first and he transforms the culture through us. He transforms the governing authorities through us. He does that as we engage those people. And we have the opportunity. Have you guys ever been to the Houses of Congress? Have you ever been to the United States Capitol before? Have you ever gone over to the offices of those who represent you and advocated for something? Have you ever called them, emailed them, let them know your position? Man, we're praying for people in office. Yes, that's where it starts. But then we're also getting to know those people because it's not politics, it's people, right? It's not politics, it's about relationships. Man, we're engaging with those people. We're trying to communicate with them regularly. Maybe we need to encourage them. Maybe that's a form of communication that we need to have with our representatives. They have a hard job. Maybe we need to encourage them. Maybe it's that we let them know our opinion on something so that they'll know how we would like them to vote on something, how we want them to represent us. Maybe we need to correct them. If they do something immoral or they're for something that we believe is immoral, we correct them. Yeah, maybe they won't listen to us. I don't know, but it doesn't mean we don't engage them. That's our role. That's our responsibility. It's not politics. It's people. It's a relationship. And that's what we're called to do as Christians, is to build relationships, right? I know we could talk more about this. There's all kinds of ways that we could talk about how to think about voting and how to think about different policies and all of this kind of stuff. It's all worth thinking about. Got limited time here and we're running out of time. So if you want to come up to the Q&A, we have a Q&A after every sermon right now. And man, if you want to come up and we'll talk about some of those things, you have questions you want to ask of me, I can try to describe to you how I think the biblical view on those things are. So it's 5 to 7 minutes after the service is over. You're welcome to stay for that. But the point is, if we want to see justice done in the world, then we need to push our leaders to submit their authority to Jesus as the ultimate authority and pray for them to that end. It starts with prayer. So as I close our time together today, I want to encourage you to spend time praying this week. Man, we actually have an opportunity that we want to open up to you this week. Something special that we don't know how it's going to go. We might have 5 of you show up, maybe 50 of you. I don't know. But on Thursday night here in this room, in this space, we're going to open this up for what we're calling our prayer room. And from 6:30 to probably about 8-ish or so, we're just going to have some music like this and create an atmosphere of prayer where you can come and you can just get on your face before God. You can sit here and pray. You can pray with somebody that you come with. You can pray by yourself. We create that culture of prayer here. We're going to give you the space to do that this Thursday. We'll try to make sure that we put it on our blog. We put it on social media so that you won't forget. But man, I hope you'll take advantage of that, because what I want us to do here as a church is create a culture of prayer. This is something that I've talked about with our leaders over the year, is that we're trying to create a church that has a culture of relying on God first. We kind of have to put our money where our mouth is, and that means we have to actually learn to pray. And as we do that, we have to make spaces for that prayer. I want to end with just telling you a story that I don't know if I've shared this with you before or not, but man, we want to have a boiler room mentality, okay? And the boiler room comes from Charles Spurgeon, who was an old-time English pastor, Baptist pastor in London for many years. He pastored a church called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Okay, that's a mouthful, right? You think Redemption Church is long, you know, Metropolitan Tabernacle, that's a big one. Charles Spurgeon created what he called the boiler room. Now, I don't think he is the one that started it. I think somebody in his church who just wanted to pray started this, but he called it the boiler room. And this is how the story goes. The myth, the mythological legend, is that one day three students, seminary students, came into the church and they were greeted by this older gentleman who wanted to show them around. He said, "Hey, you're new here. Why don't I just take you around? I'll show you what everything looks like here in our church building. Let me take you to the most important place that we have in our church, the boiler room." These guys look around, they're like, "What are you talking about, the boiler room?" So he takes them down in the basement. They have to kind of walk through this maze, and they're thinking, "Where's this guy leading us? We're new in this church, and I don't know what's going on here, you know?" And when they walk in, they see this boiler room. If you don't remember what a boiler room is, it's where the boiler is for a place with radiated heat. So it's where the heat is generated in the water, and it goes out to all the radiators, and it heats the entire building. And they see what looks like probably hundreds of people gathered in this space on their knees, praying for the church, praying for the service, praying for the city of London, praying for the world. And they think, what is going on here? And this older gentleman says, this is where everything happens for the sake of the mission. This is it right here. This is the heart of our church. And it's because this is where the heat and the energy is generated for the mission of God to go out through the people of the Metropolitan Tabernacle into London and into the world. It's the boiler room. See how they work together. Maybe it's mythological, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, I'm not sure. But man, it gives us such a good illustration of what we want to have here. Let's create a boiler room mentality, because prayer is where it has to start. If you haven't gotten anything else from this sermon series, you have to understand it starts with prayer. It doesn't end with prayer, but it starts with prayer. That's the center of everything that we do. That's how the mission's going to be accomplished. We want to see the tide rise in Roanoke and everybody be lifted up, and we want to be a part of that. So let's pray to that end for Roanoke, for our city, and for our world. It starts with prayer. Let me pray for us now. God, we know that we need you in this. We cannot do this on our own, because our tendency is to find safety and security and joy and all of those things in a desire for power, political power, governing authority, whatever it is, pleasure, all of these other comfort, whatever it might be. Our tendency is to reject you as our true King. But God, please help us. Help us as a church here to make you our King above all other kings, to recognize your authority and to submit ourselves to you. God, we need you in that, because we want to see you move in Roanoke too. We know, God, that you have saved us not to do something for you. We're so thankful that you just saved us because you love us and you want us to be in the family with you. God, we also know, and as we've emphasized in this particular sermon series, that does lead to us living a certain way. Help us, God. Help us to live that way for your sake. Help us as we pray to bend our hearts to you. Change us, transform us from the inside out, and then transform the culture through us, God. We beg of you. Help us this week. We need you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen. Thank you so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.